Well, welcome this morning. We're going to continue this morning to study the Word of God and specifically to look at the things that Jesus said during his earthly ministry, many of which are supremely difficult for us to understand or difficult for us to swallow. Like, how is it that we're supposed to live this way? And this morning, we're going to come to a passage that is a parallel passage from the one we looked at last week. Last week, we were in Mark and chapter 10, and we looked at this passage in which Jesus is confronted by some Pharisees, and they want to know if it's possible to get a divorce, and what are the grounds for that, and they're asking Jesus, they're peppering Jesus with questions. And today we're going to look at a parallel passage. What that means is a passage that looks at probably the same interaction or one that was pretty common because Jesus was often asked questions by the Pharisees. And this one's in Matthew 19. Except that this one shares some teaching that isn't recorded in Mark's. And that teaching is also hard. So the lesson on divorce and marriage, that was hard. And here we're going to get some other difficult teaching that Matthew includes. So let's read Matthew's account with a special emphasis on the last three verses. So verse 10, 11, and 12 of this passage. Matthew 19, I'm going to begin in verse 3. Hear the word of God as it's recorded there in the Gospel of Matthew. Here's what Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserves for us. Much of this will seem or sound familiar if you were here last week. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Jesus says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to Jesus, "If this is a situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied to the disciples, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept this." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. And I'll invite you now, before we begin to dig into God's word, to pray with me. Will you bow your heads? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Matthew's account of this situation and this extra teaching that's not in any of the other gospel accounts. Now, this teaching about eunuchs and what Jesus has to say to his disciples. And we ask right now that you would be our guide and our teacher. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart upon this passage during the course of this week be acceptable in your sight, and may it teach me and everyone who hears it today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, maybe there is no stranger or a more foreign subject in the Bible than these three verses. They seem to come out of nowhere. Jesus, in response to his disciples, waxes poetic about eunuchs. And we could ask, you know, what is all of this stuff about eunuchs? What does it have to do with marriage and divorce? And then when we ask that question, we might think to ourselves, you know what? I don't know that this has anything to offer me. I'm not sure this has anything to teach me, especially today, where it doesn't seem that we have to deal with this idea of eunuchs anymore. This is a foreign subject to us for the most part, isn't it? But if we think that, we would actually be wrong, because this has a ton to teach us. There are rich and deep lessons here that God wants us to grasp. So in order to learn these lessons, we're going to follow the logic of the last three verses. We're going to let those verses kind of plot a roadmap forward for us. And really, we're going to notice two things if we do that. First, we're going to notice that the disciples object. They object to all of this teaching that Jesus has previous to verse 10 about marriage and divorce. And then second, as we follow these verses, we're going to notice that Jesus corrects. So the disciples object and Jesus corrects. He corrects their misunderstandings with this little lesson about eunuchs and the kingdom of God. So what we want to do right now is we want to look at each of these movements in the text and see what the movements have to teach us, to offer us this morning. First, the disciples object, verse 10. Now, last week, and you may not have been here, but last week I pointed out that we know this lesson about marriage and divorce is a difficult lesson simply because in Mark's account, Mark chapter 10, verse 10, the disciples wait until they're in private with Jesus in order to ask questions about the teaching. So you know that it's difficult when the disciples are like nodding their heads and they don't say anything in public, probably are embarrassed to ask questions, right? They're feeling sensitive. If you've ever been in a classroom, maybe you felt this way. I don't want to ask a question. It'll make me look dumb, right? And so what they do is they wait for the messianic office hours, right? You know, where your professor, you know, used to have office hours, and you'd go and you would see them during that time to ask your dumb question. That's what the disciples do here. They wait till they're alone with Jesus in a house. Now, Matthew, however, points out that it's not just questions that these disciples have for Jesus. Matthew points out that they object. They don't just have questions about the lesson, they have objections to the lesson that Jesus teaches here. They find Jesus' teaching about marriage so difficult to swallow, apparently, that they're ready to do away with the whole thing. Marriage, right? It would be better not to get married. Now, I think that that's hyperbole. I think they're making a strong objection they don't really intend for Jesus to take seriously. They're just trying to highlight how difficult this teaching is and how much they object to the idea of a one man, one woman for a lifetime union. And so they have an objection. This is what they say in verse 10 of Matthew's account. And the disciples said to Jesus, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry," right? In short, the disciples are complaining that such a one-flesh union over the course of a lifetime is too much work, too much of one person, too much sacrifice, too much forgiveness. You can fill in the blanks, really. If you're married, it's very easy to fill in the blanks. There's a lot of hard work that goes into marriage. And the disciples are just expressing strongly their objection to this idea of Jesus' teaching on marriage. Let's, however, stop and consider that objection for just a moment, because it's important that we think about what it tells us. Not just what it tells us about the difficulty of marriage, perhaps, but what it tells us about Jesus' disciples, his closest students, those who study with this rabbi Jesus. What does it tell us about the disciples? Well, their objection reveals that the disciples have completely missed the point. In fact, when we really consider the objection that they have here, what we recognize about the disciples is that they have more in common with the Pharisees who've brought the question in the first place than they have with Jesus, their rabbi. A student is to be like his rabbi, but they're not like their rabbi at all. In fact, they're more like the ones who are trying to trip their rabbi up. That's what this objection is. Shows us. They don't see the benefit of this union that God's created. They would rather just do away with it because it's too much work. They have made the idea all about them. If you remember last week, that's what the Pharisees wanted to do. They wanted to make it a me-centered thing, this marriage, right? For my benefit. And if it's not benefiting me, then I want to get rid of it. That's what the disciples' objection reveals about them as well. And friends, this is also our default. It's not just the disciples. It's not just the Pharisees. We tend to do the very same kind of thing, not just with marriage, but with all things. We regularly lapse into selfish thinking when it comes to our marriages or our money or our time. Like, these things are ours. These things are for us. I love that Matthew, one of the 12 misguided disciples who look more like the Pharisees than their rabbi, records this objection for us. I mean, just think about that for a second. Matthew, who is one of the people objecting here, humbly brings this and records this for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the reason I love it is because it reminds us that we're related to the enemy. Matthew's telling us we're all related to the enemy, right? We're related to those people we would like to think are the other. But what Matthew's lesson here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in this interaction with Jesus that he records, tells us is that we all are the enemy. There are no others. It's not us and them. We all have this propensity. We're all little Pharisees. Our tendency is always to move towards a selfish way of thinking about things and not a God-centered, sacrificial way of thinking about things. Now, when the church has kept the idea that all things are to be used to worship God, it's done very well in its 2,000-year history. It's been at its best, humble, sacrificial, generous, creative, gracious, loving. But when the church forgets that lesson, that all things are created for the glory of God, and our very lives are to be used in every way to bring God honor and praise and glory, when we've forgotten that, the church has been at its very worst. Arrogant, greedy, boring, and bullish. God forgive us when we act that way. When we do that, we in the church need to repent. We need to turn. And we need to ask God for forgiveness and the forgiveness of those people that we treat in that fashion, both inside and outside the body of Christ. I appreciate how J.D. Greer puts it when he talks about these lessons from Scripture with Pharisees in them. He says this: the Holy Spirit did not go into such detail about the Pharisees just so we could understand a group unique to the first century. Pharisaism is a poisonous weed. It is every bit the threat today that it was then. Amen. All of us who've been in the church for any amount of time will recognize that we have been Pharisees and that we've interacted with Pharisees a good deal of the time. We saw it last week in the religious leaders. We see it this week in the disciples. And if we're paying attention, we see it in ourselves. Friends, be aware of the Pharisee in your heart. One of the greatest ways to serve Jesus, one of the best ways to serve God is to consistently be after putting that Pharisee in you to death. With the reminder that without Jesus Christ, you are an enemy of God. And you regularly tend in that direction. But for the grace of God in the gospel, you are condemnable. You are a Pharisee. You are one of those people who bruises others with the law of God and with your selfishness. I'm that. You're that. Put the Pharisee in you to death. By the power of the Holy Spirit, with much prayer and work, put the Pharisee in you to death. Put on humility. Put off arrogance and pride. Well, Jesus comes to the rescue because Jesus won't let the disciples' objection be the last word. You know, I'm so glad that Jesus is good at having the last word and leaving people kind of speechless. And here in Matthew's account, Matthew 19, that's precisely what Jesus does. He gets the last word. Praise God for it. Verse 11 and 12. He does it, however, in what seems to us an odd way, we have to admit, because he starts to talk about eunuchs, which doesn't seem at all to be on topic. Listen to what he says again in verse 11 and 12. So remember, the disciples just had their objection. Well, it's better not to get married. Here's what Jesus says. Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Well, let's begin with a little background on eunuchs, something I never thought that I would ever have in a sermon. But this is just a little, you know, shorthand for kind of the situation that most in the first century would have understood. In Jesus' day, there were really just two types of eunuchs. Two types of eunuchs. Man-made and natural. Born that way. The former were typically castrated to serve in royal offices, usually because they had some office that was near to the king's wives or harem. So in the cultures around, if you're going to be dealing closely with the king's wives, well, then you are made a eunuch. So man-made eunuch. The latter were simply those who were born without the natural capacity to reproduce for whatever reason. In either case, sexual relations and marriage were both typically, especially in Jewish culture, off the table. They're not options. And in Judaism, and this is incredibly important, and one of the ways we understand the objection from the disciples, in Judaism, marriage was considered a duty. Not an option, but a duty, a rule. But in response to the disciples' objection about it's better not to get married, Jesus creates a third category of eunuch here, namely someone who gives up marriage in order to serve the kingdom of God. This is something new. This is not on the disciples' or the crowd's radar. This is not something that came into normal Jewish conversation in the first century. It's a completely different way of thinking. When the disciples hyperbolically object that it's therefore better not to get married, Jesus catches them off guard by saying, well, yeah, in some cases. What is Jesus doing here? Well, I think he's doing at least two things. I just want to highlight those two and then we'll close. Here are the two things I think Jesus is doing with all this discussion about eunuchs. First, Jesus is teaching us about the calling of God. He's teaching us about duty. Being married as you saw last week, is a calling. We're supposed to serve God in our marriages so we don't dissolve them when our wife makes a bad meal, and we don't just end our marriage if our husband forgets our birthday. We don't end marriage for any and every reason, as some in Jesus' day were arguing that you should be able to do. And if we're being honest, then we would also say, as some in our day also would argue that you should be able to do for any and every reason, just end it. Just stop. No, marriage, Jesus taught us last week, is created by God for God. Marriage is His, ultimately. It's for His praise. It's for His honor. So He calls us to honor Him and to worship Him in our marriages. It's a calling. But then, Jesus, to His disciples' exaggerated objection, says that being single is also a calling. He says, quote, "There are those who choose to live like eunuchs," end quote, "for God, for the kingdom, because they want to worship Him and praise Him." In short, there are those who choose not to marry and not to indulge in sexual desires in order to serve the Lord in a different fashion. They are like eunuchs in that they don't get married and they don't participate in sex, right? They don't do these things for the service of God. Notice that I said a different fashion, though. It's a different thing, right? It's not better. It's not worse. It's different. It's a different calling. And that's very important to remember. I'm going to talk about that more in just a second. Look, friends, Jesus is clearly here challenging the disciples with their own words. And Jesus does this a lot of times. Someone comes to Jesus and they say something, and you think, oh, this will give Jesus a good chance to talk about the gospel or something else, right? This is an excellent opportunity for him to wax poetic about this, because this would be appropriate. Instead, he goes right in on their words. And here, when the disciples say, "Be better not to be married," Jesus just says, "Okay, let's talk about that for a second." And he creates this third category. It all depends, Jesus says, on the Lord's calling for you. It's not for everyone, verse 11, but only for those to whom it has been given, i.e., only for those who are called to singleness for the sake of the kingdom of God. So the first thing Jesus teaches us here is that the Lord calls some to marriage, and to the disciples' surprise, the Lord calls some to singleness. God calls us to serve Him in all things, and His calling upon us isn't uniform. It's not one size fits all. For some, it will mean being a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, and yet for others, it will mean being a spiritual father or a spiritual mother, or a faithful friend in the local church. Now, serving in that capacity is a beautiful thing, and it is a calling. It's not one size fits all. There's also, though, a second lesson in all this stuff about eunuchs, and we want to look at that. As I briefly mentioned earlier, marriage was seen as a duty in ancient Israel. It was the rule. A good Israelite boy was expected to get married, and a good Israelite girl was expected also to get married. This was the right thing to do. It was considered a disappointment for one to not fulfill that duty. It's actually a threat to the family structure of the day. It was frowned upon. So it was highly valued in Jesus' day, so much so that it was really the only option. That's what you got to do. Unless, of course, you're one of the eunuchs that he talks about first, right? But otherwise, no. Those would be a shame to the Israelites, but not this third one. It wasn't even a category. No, this is the rule. You get married. One scholar explains the Hebrew valuing of marriage in this way. I found this fascinating. With the Hebrews, married life was the normal life. Any exception called for apology and explanation. The Talmud, which was an ancient collection of writings that kind of organized a Jewish society and religious life, it says, any Jew who is not a wife is no man. Wow, just let that sink in. Any Jew who has no wife is no man, is not a man. Marriage, the scholar ends by saying, was regarded as awaiting everyone on reaching maturity. That's the social air that Jesus and the disciples are breathing, right? But if we're being honest, the social air we breathe today isn't all that different. It was Oscar Wilde, a writer, secular writer, novelist, who wrote this. "Celibacy," Wilde says, "is the only known sexual perversion." In other words, the only way not to live your sex life correctly would be to be celibate. That's strange. That's weird. That can't be right. That's what Oscar Wilde says. And we today make an idol of romance, don't we? Of finding that special someone, being fulfilled by them. Our advertisements and our entertainment and our politics all leverage this idea in different ways. That really, to be a complete human being, you got to find that special someone else. Just consider how we often do this, not in our secular society, though, but in our churches. We need to repent. To our shame in the church, we play the same kind of emphasis on finding that special someone and making an idol of marriage and romance, don't we? Think about the things we say to our children without thinking about it. When you grow up and get married and have children, you recognize the assumption in that? When you do this, because you will do this. We speak this way. We don't do it to harm them, but in one sense, we're giving them a very specific idea about what the future should look like. Or college students who come back to the church. "Oh, how's college? Are you dating anyone? What if they're not dating someone? What if they don't feel called to get married, to pursue a relationship like that? Is that wrong? Are we making them feel like that's wrong?" I mean, just think about this. Even think about the fact that we create single groups. And what's the purpose, kind of the unspoken purpose of our single groups? To help someone find a mate. I mean, just consider the irony of that. We have a singles group so that singles can have fellowship, and there's this sort of sense of purpose for that, to like, oh, you might meet somebody there. We need to be careful, because in the church, we commit this very sin. This we have this very idolatry also that we perpetuate. Where is our theology of singleness in the church? Where's our implicit and explicit valuing of those called by God to serve Him without being married? If we ignore this calling, we ignore Jesus' clear teaching in this very passage, I think, that we're looking at this morning about singleness. And we do a disservice to all those whom God calls to serve Him in this way. We should not do that. I know numerous believers, both men and women, who may indeed be called by God to a life of celibacy and singleness for His service, but don't even have a category theologically for that. So consequently, they're bruised and battered by the church, and they don't feel like they have a place. They haven't found that godly man and godly woman yet, so where am I supposed to be? They feel like there's no real community in the church for them. And that's a shame on the church. Not just this church, but church, evangelical churches in general. It's a shame on us. I wonder if Jesus or John the Baptist would feel comfortable in some of our churches today. Or the Apostle Paul, would he have felt comfortable in our churches? Will a single mother feel comfortable in our churches? Will a lifelong bachelor feel welcome? Friends, Jesus is blowing up contemporary values, both in His own day and in our day as well, through His teaching about non-marriage here. He tells us that we need to reform the way that we think. He's telling us that we need to operate by God's values, not human values. We need to cast out our idols. He is saying that marriage is a calling which is valuable to God, but he's also saying that singleness is equally a calling that is also equally valuable to God. Don't miss that here. So whenever I talk to my children about the future, I've been really careful to talk about it in open ways. That I would say things like, well, if you get married, if you have children, if that's what God has for you, right? That I leave that as something that is to be determined by God and his calling upon their lives and not by my expectations. I work very hard to kind of steer clear of putting that kind of weight on my children. I want them to value things as the Lord values things. And I want the view of the future to be unhindered by the cultural expectations of our day so that they can fully walk into the calling that God has. And I want them to both anticipate and work for the ultimate wedding day. Right? There is a wedding day. There is, all of us who are in Christ, a great wedding day, way more important than one that we might have in this lifetime. In fact, one that the wedding that we might have in this lifetime is merely a signifier of. Oh, there is a great wedding day coming. And I want them to be ready for that and to serve and work towards that great day when Jesus returns. Vaughn Roberts explains this in the most beautiful terms. I want to just read it and then we'll close. He says, no Christian is single forever because Jesus is the bridegroom who will return and take his bride, the church, to be with him forever. On that day, all pain will disappear, including the pain of a difficult marriage or singleness. God will wipe away every tear and a great shout will be heard. Let us rejoice and be glad and give God glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Whether called to marriage or whether called to singleness, place your value in your union with Jesus Christ as his bride. Amen. Let me pray as we close and then we'll sing worship songs to God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that indeed you are preparing for Christ Jesus a bride and that we are that bride. And we thank you for this teaching about marriage and singleness. And we want to recognize that those, as all areas of our lives are, those are also callings. And they're equally valuable to you. And that we as a people should not value one over another, and may we be in this church, and I think we've done pretty well with this, but may we be a place where both people who are married and people who are single, people who are widowed and people who are looking for someone to marry, where all people feel that they are welcome and they are loved and they are valued because you, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you have loved them and you value them greatly and esteem them greatly. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.